2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 12, down through verse 3 of chapter 3. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening, coming to an eternal throne and an eternal God. We're grateful that your reign is forever as you are forever, that you are not a temporary king or a king for a period of time, or that at some point you'll die and be succeeded by another, but you've always been and you always will be. We look at Christ Jesus and we see Him who was and is to come. We're grateful, Father, that not only are you eternal, but unchanging, and what you've been, you always will be. We do not come to you today and wonder what kind of mood you're in, or how you'll respond to us today in light of how we've been. But God, we open your word and we see how you've been, how you've described yourself in its pages, and you are still that today. You are not weakening in your power or in your resolve. You don't get tired of dealing with us, frustrated and run out of patience toward your children. But God, you are unchanging, and it is your unchanging nature that is of such great hope to us, that you have declared yourself to be toward your children in loving kindness. And so we trust that you still are full of loving kindness, and that tomorrow you'll be full of loving kindness, and next year and into eternity you'll be full of loving kindness. Father, we are grateful to see how you worked in the Corinthians' lives, in Paul's life. We're glad to be able to look on the pages of Scripture and see doctrinal truth, but also history played out as it interacts with your truth. And to be able to come away from that and to apply it to our lives and to our time, and to do so and rest upon not just an optimism that things will work out or hoping that nothing's different, but to rest upon the sure word of God. God, we are weak and needy, needier than we think, weaker than we realize. But God, you are all strength. There is no weakness in you, not in any area. There's not one aspect of your character that is deficient in any measure. Not one aspect of your being And God, we come to you with all of our need. And we lay ourselves before you, God, trusting that you are able to well supply all that we need, according to your riches and glory. Having turned your face toward us in Christ, we trust, Father, that you are not miserly toward us, that you don't dole out little bits and pieces, but God, you give us what we need, when we need it. We're grateful for how we've experienced that in the past. As we've already said, we're grateful for what we see in Scripture of how you've cared for your children. God, we trust that that's what you will always be. But God, we don't just think about physical needs or emotional needs. God, we are spiritual beings and we are spiritually weak. And we're desperate, God, for you to continue to uphold us and strengthen us, to establish us. We are grateful, Father, that you don't let us slip. You keep us from stumbling. Father, we ask that our hearts would be stirred to run to Christ, to not stand back dryly and complain of dryness, but to run to Christ, the fountain of living waters, and to drink deeply and often. And we pray, God, that satisfied in him, we will worship and adore him and live in light of his reality. We ask, God, that you would help us in this, in the name of Jesus. Amen. But tonight we were looking at verses 12 through 17 of 2 Corinthians 2. And we do make a real turn in Paul's thinking here as we enter into a long section in the middle that goes from about verse 14 of chapter 2 into chapter 7. And it's such a, in some people's minds, such a digression from where he's been and such a unified thought in that long section from chapter 2 to chapter 7. Some people think it's actually another letter that's been stuck in here. I don't know of any reason to think that, except that some people look for things to argue about, I guess. But as we open up into verses 12 and 13, we find yet another reason why Paul's travel plans changed. You remember that the Corinthians are questioning his integrity about a number of issues. They're wondering if he really is an apostle, fit to be an apostle. And one of the issues they've raised with him is, you know, you said you would come and you didn't. Your plans changed. Are you really spiritual? You know, did you really make plans in the Holy Spirit or in the flesh? Did you just kind of say that to us lightly, like, yeah, I'll be there. But you weren't really thinking, and so you didn't speak with integrity. And, you know, if your feelings are hurt, you take issue with lots of things that you wouldn't take issue with if your feelings aren't hurt. And they seem to be doing that. But to question his integrity as an apostle is also to question his message as an apostle. And they're in danger, not just of leaving Paul, but of leaving Paul's gospel, which is the gospel. And so he's arguing with them, if you will, or arguing, presenting a defense of his apostleship, not just because you dished me, you know, you said something bad about me, but because he stands for God. He's an ambassador of Christ. And he's wanting to make sure they don't abandon the gospel. There are false teachers there who would welcome the Corinthians abandoning Paul and the gospel. And so he presses on them. I didn't come, you're right. But he gives them reasons. In back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and verse 15, he says, "In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I?" And just before that, he had spoken about the integrity with which he speaks. And he ties that in the verses following that to God's faithfulness and God's word's faithfulness. Your yes be yes and your no be no. And he presses, "I'm not lying to you. I didn't say that lightly." He goes on chapter 1, verse 23, and then in chapter 2, and verse 1 and following, to tell them that one of the reasons he didn't come was to spare them. He had already come once, and it didn't go well. He was made sorrowful. They were made sorrowful. It was a hard visit, and if he had to come again, it was going to be harder if they hadn't changed. And so to spare them, he hadn't come yet. He didn't want to come and rebuke them. He didn't want to come and have to wield apostolic authority and not spare them, as he tells them at the end of 2 Corinthians, that he will if they have not repented when he gets there. Now he gives us another reason, though. Verses 12 and 13. And as he gives us this third reason, he transitions into a real defense of his ministry. And not just his ministry, but really a defense of ministry. What does Christian ministry look like? The Corinthians have not only been concerned about why didn't you come, but they're also questioning whether he really is an apostle. He talks about the glory of God and the triumph of God, victory in Jesus, those kinds of things. But then you look at Paul's life, and there doesn't look like a lot of victory. There doesn't look like a lot of triumph. Paul suffers all the time. Paul goes into a town and preaches, and they run him out. Paul tells us, I've been beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and stoned and, you know, on and on. All these things have happened to me. He has suffered. And so you can imagine how the Corinthians, if their view of the Christian life is kind of like one prevalent today, in which everything's supposed to be great, you know, our best life now, everything's supposed to go well. You look at Paul and you think, it's not going so well. And so if that's what the Christian life's supposed to be, then Paul, are you sure that's what you're living? Because they don't seem to match. And so Paul gives us a long defense of the Christian ministry. Here's what Christian ministry looks like. Here's how God works. And it's not the way the Corinthians were thinking. And it's not the way that so many people today are thinking. He begins that in these verses tonight as he transitions to that defense. Well, as we look at these verses, kind of the big idea that I want to point toward and hope that you'll take away is this, that God delights to make Christ known through your suffering. Now, you know, I'm not sure how that jives with, you know, a evangelistic approach that says, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but it is an honest statement. God delights to make Christ known through your suffering. And I hope you'll see that as we go through these verses. All right, so verses 12 and 13, I want you to see first that Paul's concern for the church was a burden that he carried. Ongoing, regularly, he carried a burden for the church. Verses 12 and 13, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Paul was suffering for the sake of the church. Again, suffering was a present reality with him, an ongoing, ever-present reality with him. And just in these first two chapters, he's listed a number of things that he's endured since he saw the Corinthians last time. So this isn't an explanation of his life as a Christian, but just since I saw you last. So, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Again, doesn't sound like victorious living as some would define it. We see his suffering in chapter 2 and verse 1 as he determines for his own sake, I'm not coming to you in sorrow again. I don't want to have to come and wield a rod. I would much rather hear that you've repented and then come. I don't want to have to come and rebuke you. We see his suffering in verse 4 of chapter 2 as he writes a letter to them. He's written this letter to them before. And he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. It cost him to write that letter. Have you ever written a letter like that? Had a conversation like that that cost you? Now, Paul has come to Troas. And his coming to Troas cost him. He suffers even in that. And when he gets to Troas, he's looking for Titus. He doesn't find him. He finally leaves Troas and goes on to Macedonia. And in chapter 7, in verse 5, he says, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, still waiting on Titus, and really waiting to hear how the churches had responded, how the church at Corinth had responded. Paul has written this letter that we see in chapter 2, verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish. He sends it by Titus to the church at Corinth. He writes it, it's believed, from Ephesus, and he waits to hear how will they respond. You know, will it tear the church up? Will they become more hardened toward Paul and more hardened in sin? Or will they repent? And will their hearts be softened toward him? So he's waiting to hear that. And as he waits, he is in anguish. He's concerned for them. He is interested to know what will their response be. It's not like write it and forget it. And when Titus shows up, oh yeah, what did they say? No, he's very concerned for the church. Will they respond well? And he waits. Now, if you can make a map in your mind with me of a horseshoe turned where the open end is down, and the area inside the horseshoe is the Aegean Sea. And around the horseshoe is land. Then Corinth would be down toward the bottom left on your side, the bottom left of that horseshoe. And Ephesus, where he writes from, is down toward the bottom right. And by sea, it was about 250 miles from Corinth to Ephesus. And he's waiting for Titus. There is a question about whether he arranges to meet Titus in Troas and he goes there looking for him, or whether he would have met Titus there in Ephesus, and Titus doesn't come, so he goes looking for him. If Titus is going to come by land, it's about 900 miles around that horseshoe versus the 250 by sea if he comes to Ephesus. The trip either to Ephesus or to Troas by sea would have had to be seasonal. There would have been a period of time in the winter where you didn't travel by sea. And so in either location, apparently, Titus doesn't show up. He's expected. He doesn't show up. So if he's in Ephesus and Titus doesn't show up as expected, he goes on to Troas. If he goes to Troas, already planning to go to Troas and meet him there, Titus doesn't show up in Troas. Either way, Titus doesn't show up when expected. And Paul is bothered by that. Perhaps he's left Ephesus to Troas for that reason. Whatever reason, he ends up in Troas expecting Titus. He doesn't find Titus, but he does find this. According to verse 12, a door was opened for me in the Lord. Now, in other places in Scripture where he uses that language, it's pretty clear. He's saying, God opened a door for me to preach, and the people were responding. The gospel's going out, and the response was positive. There's to the Corinthians, he wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians, there's a wide door of effective service for me. And there are many adversaries. But there's this wide door of effective service. To Troas, there's a door opened. Paul had been to Troas before. It was in Troas where he received a vision of the people of Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so he left Troas and went to help them. He visits Troas again. It's in Troas that he's preaching up in the third floor. And he preaches a long time to midnight. And there's Eutychus sitting in the window who falls asleep and falls out of the window and dies. And Paul raises him from the dead. God raises him from the dead through Paul. Here he is in Troas, and the gospel's going forward. There's a good response, but he is so concerned about not finding Titus. But it's not just concern like what happened to Titus. I'm sure that's part of it. But it's also concern, how did the Corinthians respond? Is there still a church there? Have they split? Have they repented? He's so concerned that even though the door is open for him to preach, he can't stay there and preach. He leaves going to Macedonia looking for Titus. So again, if you think of our horseshoe with Ephesus being at the lower right, Troas would have been up toward the upper right, and Macedonia is a region over here on the left. So he's working his way around here looking for Titus. He gets into that region, though, according to chapter 7. He doesn't find him immediately. Still no rest. And then finally Titus shows up. He doesn't just show up. He comes with good news. But at this point, we're not supposed to know that. At this point, it's just, I didn't find him. And Paul is telling us a couple of things, several things. One, why didn't I come? I was waiting to hear. And I was so concerned about you in my waiting. I couldn't even preach when the door was open to preach. I couldn't concentrate to preach. I had to know about you. Paul felt a real concern for the Corinthians, a concern that was so deep he couldn't stay there, though God was using him there. Perhaps you've experienced something like this. You wait for news, you cry out to God, and the burden is so great that you have difficulty concentrating on anything else. If you've ever been in a waiting room in a hospital, you may have felt that. You're waiting to hear the news. How did the surgery go? There are other things you could be doing. But how do you do those things? Or a letter written to a friend. That's a hard letter. One of those that cost you to write. And you wonder, how will they receive it? Will they understand what I said? Will they misconstrue what I said? Does the tone come across? Because, you know, you can't hear my voice. You can't see my face. But at the same time, I want to write it down so that you see my words. And you're so concerned, waiting to hear how they will respond. You can't concentrate on other things. Maybe you're at work and you just can't concentrate on your work because you're waiting to hear. That's Paul. There is a real distinction, isn't there, between godly concern and an ungodly anxiety. A concern that's so real and so deep that Paul couldn't stay in Troas, but still distinct from an anxiety that wrings its hand and doesn't trust God. Paul has a godly concern that's felt. It's not a surface level thing. It's easy, and it can be Christian talk to say that we're all members of one family, and when one member hurts, we all hurt. But are you really concerned for your brothers and sisters? A concern that, not just surface level, hey, how you doing? A concern that goes to the throne room of God and cries out to Him and looks and waits for an answer. How will they respond? Will they turn? Paul was concerned like that. Corinthians, I'm waiting to hear how you respond. Second, even in your burdens, you can praise God for leading you in triumphal procession. Verse 14 says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Now we know that he finds Titus, and we know what the answer is. And so you may think, well, that's what he's saying, but we're not supposed to know that just yet. It hadn't occurred yet in our letter. So that's not what he's saying here. I did find Titus, and it was good news. That's not what he's telling us. And so we don't want to misunderstand what he's saying here. We also don't want to dismiss what he's saying here as just being more kind of Bible talk, preacher talk. Paul's an apostle writing a letter to a church. Of course he talks that way, but thanks be to God. I mean, how do you go from verses 12 and 13, I was so distraught I couldn't stay and preach, to doxology, praise God, but thanks be to God. If it's just preacher talk, if it's just, you know, he's got to say this here because he's writing a book of the Bible, then we have to forget everything he said about carefulness of speech and integrity. So it's not that. We also want to be careful, though, that we don't misunderstand what he's saying in this way. When Paul says that God always leads us in triumph in Christ, he is not saying that he, Paul, always prevails. In the end, it all works out. Everything actually does go Paul's way. So there's some bumps and some hiccups, but it's all good in this life. That's not what Paul's saying either. You do remember that he writes to Timothy and says, Demas has forsaken me. And in 2 Timothy, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. To Timothy, no one stood for my defense. No one. And so he's not just saying everything's okay. Here in this life, it's all going to work out, and you keep a stiff upper lip and all smiles and rainbows. He's not saying that. What does he mean then when he says that we're led in triumph? The word translated triumph, that's how it's translated, I believe, in most of our translations, is a technical term. It's better translated something like this, triumphal procession. And it is a word that is used of a parade or a procession that takes place after a Roman victory. And so a Roman general would go and defeat some army, and he would ask the emperor for permission to have this triumphal procession, and they would arrange this big show. And this thing might last for several days. And in it, I've read that there would be like little plays put together, stages, where they reenact some of this stuff. There's chariots and horses, and the soldiers march through, and people are cheering. But then there's also, in this parade, paraded through the city, the conquered foe. And so you might have the king of the area that's fallen, and some of the soldiers, including the most intimidating, the most fierce warriors that survived the battle, they are paraded through. But after all, how great must we be? We beat him. We beat them. Our gods must be so good. Look, we beat them. I mean, think about Samson. After he is caught, and his hair is cut off, and his eyes are put out, and he's sitting there in that temple. Why is he there? It's a display to that pagan god. Look how great this god must be. We defeated Samson, this mighty foe. It's that kind of idea. And so they're paraded through the city in triumphal procession. Now, there's a question that is asked, and that is, where's Paul in this procession? I mean, obviously he's not the king, but is he like a general marching in this procession with the king? And he triumphs because the king's triumphing. Well, I mean, there's a sense, isn't there, in which the Christians do triumph because the king triumphs. But this word, this technical term, there's no place in Scripture or in ancient literature that is in existence where this term refers to anything other than the people who are being marched to their death in this triumphal procession. And so if Paul means something other than that here, then this is the only place that currently exists, that it's been found, where it means that. John Calvin had such a problem with that, not linguistically, but theologically, that he thought it had to be that Paul was marching in triumph with God. God's triumph, but he's marching in triumph. But the evidence suggests that Paul is saying, I was an enemy of the cross, and I was captured, and I'm being marched to my death as a word emblem of suffering. I am suffering for Christ. I am being marched in this triumphal procession, but I'm one of the captives. Now, if that gives you trouble, think of some of the places where Paul talks about the suffering and the death that he endures. So, for instance, if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 8, he says, you are already filled. You, Corinthians, have already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. We are those who are condemned to death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, but we have this treasure, this gospel treasure, this ministry. We have this in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And one of the passages, you don't have to turn there, just one verse in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, Paul says, I die daily. I die daily. We're condemned to die. Paul is not picturing himself marching in triumph over his enemies. He's picturing himself as one of the ones who've been conquered by the grace of God. And he's being led in this death march as he suffers for the gospel. Now, if that's what it means here, then why in the world does he praise God? Why the doxology? Has he cracked? Has the pressure gotten to him? Well, no. He praises God because, as he says in verse 14, it is God who leads us in this triumphal procession in Christ. It's God who leads me there. The God who is sovereign, the God who is good, The one we just sang about all the way, my Savior leads me. It's that God who's leading him in this triumphal procession in which he's the captive being led in suffering. Convinced of the sovereignty of God, nothing is coming that he has not approved. Convinced of the loving kindness of God, that not only has he approved it, but it's for my good. Paul views the suffering, the triumphal procession, and he praises God. He is leading me. It's not accidental. It's not haphazard. It's God. Paul's convinced of that. Are you? As you face suffering, does your life display a growing trust in God's sovereignty and kindness? I mean, again, things we talk about, but does your life demonstrate a growing understanding and grasp of that so that as you are called to suffer, you do so thanking God, praising God, because he is leading you? Next, the way that you face this suffering as God leads you is really a revealer of your heart, of motives. As he describes his looking for Titus in verses 12 and 13, he is saying something about his motives. He's saying something about his love for the Corinthians. I mean, he's told them about his love for them. He's told them about his concern for them. But, you know, talk can be cheap. But Paul's life matches his words here. I went looking for Titus when he didn't arrive. I went looking for him. The door was open for me to preach. I couldn't stay there and preach because I had to know, Corinthians, how you responded. I needed to know. You see something of his heart. Not just in his words, but in his life. So he doesn't just tell them his motives toward them are right. He points to how he's lived before them, and his life can bear the light of this examination. His motives were on full display in the way that he endured suffering for them. He doesn't write them off. He doesn't say there are other churches. And there's a world full of people that still need to hear the gospel. Why am I dealing with you, Corinthians, again? But he continues to contend with them. And by contend, I don't mean fight, but to call them back to God with loving kindness and patience. He calls them back to God and suffers as he waits. His concern for them was seen also in how he brought them the truth without cost. It was a cost to him, but the gospel went to them freely. He doesn't charge them for the gospel. He doesn't come to them and it's not an exchange. I'm going to give you something good and you're going to give me something good, a deal. We're going to barter and dicker and come up with an arrangement. In verse 17, he contrasts himself to others who aren't like him, who are, he says, peddling the word of God. And it's not just that they're getting paid, receiving an income from the ministry. That's not what he's saying. But it's the idea of someone who is willing to read the market. The market won't bear these words, so let me give you these words. This might be a little heavy, so let me say it this way instead. There are those, he says, who are peddling the word of God, but Paul is not peddling the word of God. And so costly, yes, to Paul, but he's not coming and trying to take advantage of them and get something from them that he shouldn't have. In fact, again, he has insisted upon preaching to them at receiving no income from them. But he worked. He received an income from others, but he refused it from the Corinthians. He did not want them to think for a moment that he was only there for the money. And his willingness to endure what he endured as he preached, the toil of having to work alongside of preaching or of being dependent upon others who were not in Corinth, and with the travel situation, what it was, you know, there's no PayPal, there's no way to transfer money electronically. You know, there would have been trials with that. And so his suffering there also revealed something about his heart. There was integrity there that was made known in the way he preached and his unwillingness to adapt his words to them and to the market. There are no sense of false weights. You know, I'm going to promise you this, but I'm only going to deliver this. No, taking a poll to see what the people want to hear and what they think they need to give them that rather than what God says is true. By the way, in verse 17, not only are Paul's motives revealed by the way he's responding to the suffering and the way he's bringing the truth to them without cost, but according to verse 17, I think the false teachers' motives were also on display as they adapted the message to the people. Their willingness to do that and to compromise said something about their motives, about their heart. But Paul, why did he speak as he did? And why did he act as he did? It was for love of Christ, but also for love of the Corinthians. Again, his life bore scrutiny, and it demonstrated an integrity between what he said and how he lived. Not sinless perfection. He's a man. But a sincere love for God and for others. Christian, what does your life reveal about you? Does it bear scrutiny? Not sinless perfection, but a love that trusts God and continually turns to God. A love that repents and repents often. A love to God that demonstrates itself in selflessness towards others. How long have you been a Christian? Does your life give evidence of a progress in love that's seen in a willingness to speak the truth, a growing willingness, even when it hurts, and a willingness to lay down your rights for the good of others, a growing willingness? As you've grown in faith, the evidence of that growth of faith being seen in a growing willingness to follow God and to really care for others. Well, that's about halfway. So I'm going to try to hit one more point and we'll stop, okay? And we'll pick up the rest next time. So Paul praised God in his suffering. He does so because God leads him. His response reveals his heart. But there's another reason why he praised God. And that is because when you trust God in your suffering, he uses your suffering as a conduit to make Jesus known. Look again at verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. There's the leading. And manifest or makes known through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And so it is God who's leading us in this triumphal procession. And as he does so, he is making known Christ. And so Paul can erupt into doxology, into praise to God, even though He's just told them, I couldn't find Titus. I couldn't get the word on you. But even as I'm going to Troas and can't stay in Troas because I can't concentrate to preach because I'm so worried about you. And so I went on to Macedonia. But praise God. Why? God's leading me. And even in all of that, as I'm suffering, being led by God, God is making Christ known through me. The sweet aroma of Christ is being diffused. The Corinthians were concerned about Paul's apparent weakness. Paul boasts in his weakness. He praises the God who leads him towards suffering and death because it becomes the means through which God makes his power known. Now, just in that statement, in verse 14, we see something about the nature of the Christian ministry. And when I say Christian ministry, I'm not just talking about Christian ministers, though certainly that, but anybody who's pointing other people to the Lord. There's something here said that's important for all of us about the nature of Christian ministry. Paul speaks of this aroma going out, the sweet aroma of Christ. It is diffused as Paul is being led by God in this triumphal procession. And here's the nature of the Christian ministry. As you suffer, as you're made weak so that God is seen to be strong, not you impressive, but as you become unimpressive and weak and God's made strong and impressive, God diffuses the fragrance of Christ through your suffering. One commentator said it this way: to encounter Paul in his suffering on behalf of his churches is to encounter a picture of the crucified Christ who died for his people. As the people watched Paul suffer for the church, they saw in him a picture of Christ suffering. He died for the church. Now, it is important to note, not all suffering reveals Christ. You know? I mean, sometimes we suffer because we're stupid. Sometimes we suffer consequences because we did something dumb, just to put it bluntly. And even that can be redeemed as we repent. But Paul's speaking specifically here of suffering as he cares for the church, as he cares for other believers, as he cares for people. The suffering that he endures because of that, God uses it to diffuse the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. So how do you suffer? Do you suffer well? John Piper may have said it, but I haven't seen it. He said, don't waste your cancer and don't waste your hospital stay. He could have said, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste it. God leads you here to make known the sweet aroma of Christ as you trust God and as you walk with Him in reliance upon His strength. Paul becomes an instrument used by God to make known the sweet aroma of Christ. This has nothing to do with personality. So much of what is kind of popularly called ministry is tied to personality. This has nothing to do with personality. This has nothing to do with your success. Paul says, I'm being led to death. It has nothing to do with how strong you are. God does this through your suffering as you trust Him. It's in that that this aroma of Christ goes forth. Well, I didn't even get half... I got halfway through that point, but I'm not even going to finish that because there's a good bit more. So let's stop there. As we walk with the Lord and grow in the Lord, there should be a corresponding growth in the way that we walk in suffering, that we face suffering. if we're growing in grace, in faith, in love, one of the evidences of that should be a growing trust and rest in the Lord as suffering comes. As suffering comes, you can praise God. Not because you're hurt, but because God has not abandoned you. God leads you. And God uses you as a conduit to make the glory of Christ known. And that's something worth praising God about. Paul asks at the end of verse 16, who is adequate for these things? We'll try to answer that next week. All right, let's pray. Father, who but you would think of making Christ known in this way? God, we would not dream it up. And God, we don't sit and long to hurt. But God, we do want Christ to be known. And we do want to be able to say that we are content with following our Lord wherever He leads. God, work in us so that we cannot just wish it were so, but that we can say it and know it's so. We're willing to follow wherever you lead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.